Started this morning, if you would open your Bibles to the 13th verse in the book of Jude. 13th verse of the book of Jude, Jude 1:13 or Jude 13 or whatever it is. In any event, we're going to continue where we left off last week. So let us just take a moment for prayer to get ourselves spiritually aligned so that we can understand the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings and your test, for your many opportunities. Father, we thank you just for the privilege of opening up your word in a free country. And Father, we ask that indeed you would be with us this morning as we seek to understand better your word. We also pray that you would be with your people Israel and help them to withstand this attack and continue to do that. And Father, that through that, more and more would actually turn to your Son and accept him as their Savior. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of you have heard, I know, that Israel got attacked by Iran yesterday. And to me, it is the beginning of birth pangs. It is not fulfillment of prophecy. Other than that, it's just getting warmed up good. And the world is going after Israel. That's very clear. Israel will become an intoxicant to the nations. That is very clear. Everybody wants to kill her and destroy her. But at least for the time being, our nation has come down on the right side of history. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And our nation better stay there. If you know, the bad thing about the prophecies I think about our nation is that we become so arrogant we think that we are the Messiah, and that's the problem. We are not the Messiah, never have been, never will be, never can be. That's just the way it works. But what we do find is some amazing provision to protect them, and so far that is what has happened. But God is trying to get Israel's attention, because they're still not following the one that they need to be following. We do have people with boots on the ground that are there ready to give them the gospel. And we need to pray that this will soften them up a little bit and that they won't look to the defenses of man. You know, the Old Testament said, don't look to your wall cities for your defense, because it's the Lord your God who is your defense. And I would say, don't look to your iron dome. Okay? Because it's real easy for them to miss and things to start getting through these technological advances that we've got. But in any event, let's keep praying for Israel. And looks, you know, I thought the Lord's going to come back anytime in the last 40 years. So it keeps looking like it's getting closer. Actually, it's a little longer than that now. I thought he'd be back in 1981, and boy, was I wrong then. So, in any event, I'm glad got to see grandkids grow up and stuff like that. So, you know, another blessing, another opportunity. Well, we're in Jude 13. Jude 12 says, these are the ones who are hidden reefs in your love feast. He's basically saying there have been people who've infiltrated the church, false teachers. They moved in. Love feast primarily has been recognized for a long time to refer to the Lord's table. It's been done in different ways throughout the centuries. People have argued over it. They've died over it. They've done all kinds of things except use it to honor the Lord. And so he says, they're feasting with you without fear, without any respect, shepherding themselves. They become their own pasture, what it's saying. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, having died twice, having been uprooted. And then in verse 13, it says, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like home. Wandering stars to whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So this is quite a group of analogies that's put together here by Jude, the author of this. And whenever you apply Scriptural standards, the ones who've crept into the church, are pretty easy to identify. Scriptural standards, pretty easy. If they don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God anymore, they've crept into the church. Just what's happened. If they throw away inspiration of Scripture, canonicity, they throw that all away, then they've snuck in. When there are shipwrecked souls, it's clear the damage is done and repairs are needed. And that's frequently what the church, if you don't know you've been shipwrecked, what are you going to try to fix? See, so they need to be able to identify that they've headed in the wrong direction. They appear to love the Lord, but they disrespect the sanctity of the Lord's table. Now, that's stated there, but 1 Corinthians 11:17-34 is the illustration of that. I'd also throw in there 2 Timothy 3:5. It says, holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They look like the real deal. They talk a good story. It's kind of like the Jews did at the first Advent, when Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. There's a lot of people in the church now that really don't believe in the Almighty God. It's a nice social place to get together with. They don't truly recognize authorities established by God. This is the quick summary of those different analogies that have been used. They look like they'll be helpful. See, they're clouds without water. They don't deliver what's expected. They don't deliver what is needed, even. It's more about, how do I get you to feel good for a few minutes of this week? And maybe if it all goes well this week, that this emotional high you get while you go to church is going to carry you throughout the week. God's Word's what carries us throughout the week. Hopefully our emotions will be stimulated in a positive way whenever we attend church, whenever we come together with God's people, when we assemble ourselves together, like he says that will happen. But it's not the emotion that's going to carry us. It is the truth of the Word of God that is found there. That's what's designed to carry us. They're really lightweights. See, they are carried along by winds. I had this great idea yesterday. I was going to go try to hit some golf balls because I haven't hit any golf ball since the hip replacement. And we have a board meeting coming up. And usually we play golf and I just think, well, I'm going to go see if I can even hit a golf ball anymore. So I put the bag in, had my grandson with me. We headed off to a golf course, El Reno. And the wind was somewhere between 40 and 50 miles an hour. And I said, well, Joe, let's just keep going west. And we went out to the Stafford Space Museum because they had a golf course out there at a driving range. And it wasn't any better then. So whenever we got there, and the ball wouldn't stay on a tee at 40 miles an hour. So not that it would have affected my game at all. But carried along by winds. That's what happens. See, if you're not really pretty stout, if you don't have a stability about you, these are people that have no stability in the storms of life. We've got storms coming tomorrow. I'm sure all of you have been thoroughly hyped up and getting ready for that, and have your escape plan all figured out. I mean, we should. We live in Oklahoma. It's just a matter of being prudent and being prepared. I'm an old Boy Scout, so be prepared has been with me throughout all my life. I got it ready to go down into my cellar if I need to. I've got electricity in my cellar and a television in my cellar. So it's terrible to go into my cellar and have to wait out a storm. In fact, you would just want to go down in there couple of days out of the year, whether you need to or not, just to spend time there. But anyway, the storm winds of life, we've all had them hit us from different directions. And stability comes from having the Word in your soul, and it's there, and you're ready to use it. That's where stability comes from. Now, the seventh thing that we looked at, there's no spiritual fruit from these people, from these false teachers. Now, it looks like there is, holding to a form of godliness. But see, the world's offerings are more important. Matthew 13:22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, the word in us is designed to produce fruit. And this fruit is going to help other people. That's what it is designed to do. But these people are not about really how they can help other people. They're more interested in how other people can help them. I've told the story multiple times. We have a friend in South Asia, who has quite a ministry there. I'm keeping him unnamed. But he received a phone call from a lady who has a ministry, a big ministry in this particular country. And basically, her job was to give him the gospel, which was questionable. And she called him. She found out about the book that was available, the training that we had that was offered. And she called and she said, we have 7,000 people a week wanting more information. Can you handle them? Because she was going to hand them off to him. And it's kind of like, okay, Lord, you know, we're here, but there's no way this can be done apart from you. And if you don't want us associated with this, fine. If you do, provide the resources. So in his guidance, he didn't do that. But it just tells you that there are people that are more interested in their global ministry, in their global footprint, than they are in the actual people that make it up. And that's what this is talking about. The world's offerings are more important to them than producing actual spiritual fruit that builds up individual believers. Their priorities are self-centered. From Titus 3:14, he says, let our people learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. So if we're looking at fruit production, which is actually the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one that produces the fruit, and I think we just carry it from place to place. That's what happens. It's not really us on the inside that's doing that. It's the Holy Spirit at work through us that produces the actual fruit. But when priorities of the false teachers are self-centered, and all they care about is their ministry, one of the things you see occasionally, and I've run into it, and people say, I'm just worried how it'll affect my ministry. And I don't like the word my in front of the word ministry, because it's the Lord's ministry. It's not the right ministry. It's not about promoting you. It's not about self-promotion, self-protection. It's not about all those other things. It's about the people that you are called to serve. That's the way it's always been designed. Priorities that are self-centered are just no good. There are no spiritual fruit that goes with them. And they lack a true knowledge of our Lord. 2 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9, we beat that horse to death. Hopefully you can remember, a little bit about what's in those qualities. And it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And what is that? Faith, perseverance, brotherly love, those qualities. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these false teachers of the last days that have crept into the church and crept in unawares, there's no real spiritual fruit. It's more about the worldly, the overt, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, instead of what God has called us to do. They died twice. That's another thing that is spoken before becoming problems in the church. Now, the first was when they were born in Adam. Romans 5:12, by one sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death spread to all men, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. So we're all born imperfect. Born behind the eight ball, if you will. We are all born with an innate problem. This is being born in Adam. We have a sin nature, and we're going to have that as long as we've got this body. It came with the body. The second was their rejection of the gospel. which if their mind remains unchanged is going to result in the second death. So unless there's a change of mind, a repentance, if you will, concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them on the cross, they're going to die the second death at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years with the great white throne. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this doubly dead is what he's saying. He said they're born in Adam. That's one death. And the other one is they're still dead and they have another death coming, the ultimate death, the second death in the lake of fire if they don't have a change of mind. Now, they've been uprooted. They've been uprooted, which indicates they were born in Adam. They were born in Adam. And thus paradise has been lost unless they connect into the vine. Now, Jesus is the vine, right? So you better connect into the vine if you want to have life, if you want to produce any fruit. You got to be in the vine. That's, you're not going to produce real fruit if you're not in the vine. Now, this is basically uprooted as a metaphor that is for unbelievers that's facing judgment not yet rendered. Until that judgment is rendered, they're under grace, whether they know it or not. They're only here. Any of us are only here by the grace of God, but especially unbelievers are there. Now, the Pharisees are the poster children for this point. Pharisees are poster children for this point. Oops, let's go to the next thing. They're the poster children for this point. From Matthew 15. Now, and after he called the multitude to them, Jesus said to them, "Listen and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now, that's important because people make big deal about food. They've been making big deals about food for a long, long time. God made a big deal about food under the Mosaic Law, but it was more a test of obedience than anything else. Are you going to do what I tell you to do? And they chose not to do that. Okay? He says, "But what comes out of the mouth of man defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Golly, can you imagine offending the Pharisees? How hard would that be? "But he answered and he said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up.'" Now, Calvinists take that verse and run with it. Okay? But it's actually, if you don't plant, the root is planted by faith. And so if they are roaming around with his name and they have not accepted their Messiah, that's a problem. He says, "Let them alone." He said they're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both are going to fall into a pit. And Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." I love Peter because he was able to ask questions. See? Sometimes they weren't real smart questions, but some people say the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. So he asked the questions, and he said, Jesus answered him, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" I love their response because it shows us a little of the humanity of Christ. Because he's been listening to these guys for quite a period of time, to one stupid statement after another, and he's been full of grace, and he says, "You still don't understand this." You can just almost say, "Do you not understand everything goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and it's eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles the man. For out of the heart come," this is similar to Mark 7, "evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands that doesn't defile the man. It's on the outside. That's not what defiles. What comes out of your mouth, what you're thinking in your heart, that's where the defilement actually comes. It's interesting that some people seem so righteous and holy, and yet they're against Israel and promoting the enemies of Israel and trying to get Israel sanctioned, trying to get Israel with nobody defending them whatsoever. Something I heard last night that I never, ever thought I'd hear in my lifetime, and I'm certain my parents and grandparents did not hear it, was Germany stands firm with Israel. Amen. Can you imagine that? Germany? I heard that one. Did I hear that right? Yeah, Germany stands firm with Israel. And I thought, boy, can things change or what? Yep. Now, the Lord explained the tares are going to stay with the wheat until it's time to be uprooted. From Matthew 13, it says, and the slaves of the landowner came, and he said to him, sir, did you not sow the good seed in your field? Why does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering the tares, you might root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Yeah, he's got a... The Lord's going to do some reaping. Revelation 14, you pick up verses 14 to 20, and the last part of Revelation chapter 14, there's two reapings that hit the earth. The first one, it says, he swings the sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And that's when he takes out the righteous, and he leaves the wicked for the tribulation. That's a picture of the rapture. Then it says, the second one, and he swings the sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's when he takes out the wicked and he leaves the righteous to inherit the kingdom. But he says there's going to be the wheat and the tares together until it's time for the reaping. Now, I'm sure the disciples didn't understand all that right then, but anyway, they got a part of it. And with progressive revelation, see, the person that hears, the person that's written to, it's spoken to, they don't have to understand everything to begin with. That's a mistaken hermeneutic. It thinks, well, what did they understand when they heard it? If you're dealing with prophecy, then you can't possibly understand everything until you're actually living it, because prophecy is progressive in its revelation. So as it is revealed, it's kind of like, what? And then as more is revealed, you go, oh, and you understand more. And that's the way that it works. So the wheat and the tares are going to all be together. So what's going on in the land of Palestine right now? What's going on in the land of Israel? Well, there's some wheat and tares all together. But the Lord's going to take care of the reaping. He's going to do it according to his timing and in his way. Now, the infiltrators lack any sense of shame. Okay? These false teachers that come in there, they lack any sense of shame, and they expose their wanton lifestyles. Now, shame is the painful feeling of humiliation or distress by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. That's the definition of shame. Shame is the painful feeling of humiliation. Okay, you've done something, you feel humiliated for doing it, or distress. I've done something, I created a problem for myself by the consciousness of wrong. Okay, I know the difference between right and wrong. I've done a shameful thing. And I know when we were growing up, a lot of us were taught, do not bring shame on this family. That was part of our education as kids. Don't bring shame on this family. And he says, And it's a wrong or foolish behavior, because foolish behavior will do the same thing. Now, it's normal to despise being humiliated. Okay? Do you want to make a mistake, open your mouth, put both feet into it, and feel shameful? And you do feel shameful because you've said something really stupid, done something really stupid. It's normal to despise the shame of feeling humiliated. Hebrews 12:2 tells us about Jesus in his humanity. And it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then this little note, despising the shame. Now, he'd not done something wrong. He was the object of their shame. The people that were there, the judgments that were made, his countrymen, his family, they're the ones that actually were due the shame. But he was brought to nothing, stripped, hung on a cross, beaten nearly to death. That's who he was. And in that sense, yeah, it was a shame. And he did not like it. What normal human being would like to be shamed like that? So to despise the shame, that's normal. And it says, now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The term sociopath, one of the good things about psychology is they've come up with some titles to describe various things. Not that they have solutions. I've said that many times over. Solutions are terrible. But they call this, if you don't have any shame for anything you've done, you're a sociopath. A sociopath can kill somebody and feel no shame for it. That's who they are. And I know people that claim to know a lot of doctrine and claim to live a great life and a holy life, and they don't feel any shame for hurting somebody, wronging somebody, using somebody, abusing somebody. Feel no shame for that. That is not spiritual maturity. That is the qualities of a sociopath. Is exactly what it is. Now, when a person feels no shame whatsoever, that's a spiritual problem. Now, it's because it's what? Normal to not want to be ashamed. But what happens in our world today? What happens in our world today whenever people are saying, oh, you shouldn't feel any shame for that? You know, we don't need to carry around a load of guilt. True statement. Why? Jesus took care of all of it on the cross for us. We don't need to live our life with a wheelbarrow full of guilt that we're toting around. Why? He took care of the problems. That's what he did. But to feel no guilt if you harm somebody, wrong somebody, that's not spiritual maturity at all. When you wrong somebody, you ought to at least be able to have the courage and the gumption, the wisdom to apologize. And see that the infiltrators feel no remorse about adulterating the Word of God. Okay? They don't. This is the people that have infiltrated the church. They take the Word, they twist the Word, they use the Word for selfish ends, and they don't feel any remorse. 2 Corinthians 4. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Many have turned it into an art form of dodging. You know, we used to play guns, my brother and I, and play guns. We didn't have the real guns out, but we used to play guns. We were always the cowboys, the good guys and the bad guys, the black hats and the white hats and all this other stuff going after each other. And it was amazing. And we were so glad when they came out with these little bitty plastic bullets, because then you couldn't say, miss me. Because we're real good at that. one get a dead shot on the other and pull the trigger and you go, miss me. You know, you didn't miss me. So anyway, that's what oftentimes people look at. They take it into an art form to figure out ways to spin the circumstances and the situation, and it's not the way things ought to be. It's not living a truthful life. Those led by shame or led by their appetites actually take glory in things that should be shameful. From Philippians chapter 3, for many walk, he says, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, these are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, at one time, there were things called personality disorders. Okay, I mentioned the sociopath. The narcissist is a classic. Narcissist is all about old number one. Histrionic is another one. That's the person that wants to be the center of attention, whether for good or for bad. And they don't care what they'll do in order to gain that. We have some politicians that might hit that histrionic thing quite well. They're kind of poster children for it, actually. We have borderline personality. We have all these personality disorders. And you know what's happening now? They're no longer personality disorders, because we don't want to harm anybody and call them out. We don't want to say, you're a nut. Or you're a full bubble off plum. You're nowhere close to having this life right. And now the psychiatrists and the counselors are telling people, just embrace who you are. Okay, go ahead and be a full-bore narcissist. Okay, just go ahead, because you're going to feel good about yourself, and it's all about you feeling good about yourself. That's their promotion. So while they came up with some good things that said, yeah, these things kind of fit into these little packages, okay, and therefore they can be treated. If you know your problems, they can be treated, right? Makes sense. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you got to figure out what a sin is to begin with. And if you don't think there are any sins, you're never going to confess anything. Never going to get anything fixed. Never going to repent, if you will. Never going to change attitudes or actions. So if you think this is all fine and good, you're just going to embrace it, then guess that's what's wrong with our culture today? It is a spiritual problem. They've rejected God. They rejected right and wrong. And we're taking a look at what evil is. And I had some free time over the last few days and sat down. I thought, you know, evil affects every single divine institution. Evil affects people, places, things, events. As it touches every single part of who we are. But if you don't think there's any such thing as evil, because you've been bamboozled by the devil into thinking that, why are you going to try to fix it? You're not going to fix the United States with politicians, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe. You're just not. It's unfixable by political means. It can't happen. It's a spiritual problem, and politics won't fix, because politics is a fleshly problem according to the Bible. Now, being spiritually naked should bring enough shame that one seeks the garments of God. Spiritually naked, Revelation 3, verse 18 and 19, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you can become rich. And white garments, gosh, 3:18, who is he writing to? In verses 14 to 20, in Revelation chapter 3, it's a letter to the church at Laodicea. He might as well have said the letter to the church of the United States. The lukewarm church. It can't be confined there, because I've talked to other pastors and it's the same problem all over the world. Europe is really bad about anything about lukewarmness that is there. He says, but I advise you in white garments that you can clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Naked means you don't have enough of God's word in your soul to handle the problems of life, and you get exposed when it comes up. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so you can see what is true and what is real. Those whom I love, the eye is the Lord himself, I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Part of what's coming on the church today, we brought on ourselves, right? You think about it. We brought on ourselves. They are also called stars without direction in their life, walking in the darkness with varying degrees of visibility. You know, the big deal was at the eclipse last Monday, the stars came out for 2 or 3 minutes. And everybody, oh, that's so neat. And here we are, this got to be a sign of something, got to be an omen of something. I think the fact it made an X with the one in October probably has more significance than anything else, because it looked like God put an X over this country. There's also a place right where that X came together. My daughter sent me this, and it is the devil's sinkhole, right where that X came together. It looks like he's getting ready to take him out. So hopefully that's what it meant, but I'm not going to start interpreting signs in the stars like that. That's not a good idea. The stars without direction, they're not led by God is what it's saying. These people claim to be led of God. They claim to give a word from God, as they told us when we were just on this recent trip. Said many people are using this and they're saying, well, God told me. And that's what they're using for their documentation, rather than God said, well, God told me. Well, I heard a guy speak one time, and he said, somebody sent this young lady, and she said, God told me to come to you. And he said, well, God didn't tell me you were coming. So, okay, we're going to do something with it. Now, eternity in hell awaits those who don't change their mind and truly accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That's what is awaiting them. Stars without darkness, or stars darkness. The point is, the principle, unbelievers will infiltrate the visible church, but their irreverent examples are not to be followed. Okay? They are going to get in. The tares amongst the wheat. It is going to happen. It is prophesied. The Lord had said, you're going to face it. Paul prophesied it in Acts chapter 20. Savage wolves will arise up from among your own selves. So it was already prophesied back in the first century, and now it has happened. And sometimes in today's society, people don't read their Bible enough to even have a clue what is going on in the church. Now, in verse 14, we'll go through this quickly, because this is the future judgment that is promised to the false teachers in verses 14 to 16. In verse 14, it says, and about these, that's the false teachers, also Enoch, Kanak is his name, as you see it in the Greek here, and it's a word that means initiating, starting something. In the seventh generation from Adam, I love this phrase. Why did God decide to just put in seventh generation from Adam? It's interesting how people keep trying to put a lot of extra time in the genealogies that are found in the early part of the Bible. Okay? And how do they do that? Well, Adam begat the line of Seth. He really wasn't the father of Seth. And Seth begat, and they put gaps in those genealogies. Now, they won't recognize a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or before Genesis 1 for the angels to fall and all this. They won't recognize that gap, but then you hit Genesis 1, and they start putting gaps in the genealogies. They put them in the days in Genesis chapter 5. They start doing it, trying to add time. One of the reasons they tried to add time is because somebody messed up Egypt from a long time ago, and every ancient chronology is tied into Egypt. And so they messed up Egypt and had Egypt beginning in 3000 BC. Well, according to the Bible chronology, the flood was around 2300, 2400, somewhere in there. Did Egypt survive the flood? No. That contradicts everything that is said in the scripture. So they start looking for ways to add time into those genealogies. And a lot of pretty good scholars seek to do that. But they, oh wait, nobody quotes this. In the seventh generation from Adam. You know that little verse right there just told us those, that was literal. It was accepted. There were prophets available when the book came out. They looked at it and they said, oh yeah, this is Bible, this is scripture, let us keep this. It was authenticated by the prophet. So it says seventh generation from Adam, saying, or they prophesied saying, behold, hara'o. That word means take a good long look at something, as opposed to blepo, which means to just glance at. That's what we men do when we walk into a room, is blepo, just to be sure there's no danger in there. That's our makeup. Hara'o means we stop and take a look at it. And it's in a command, so it comes out hadu. And it says to take a good look at. This is the first command we find in the book of Jude, actually. So we've gone 14 verses into it without a command. Behold, the Lord came. Erkomai, aorist tense, came at a point of time. When is the question we should ask? It's normally, aorist is normally in the past. It's a point of time in the past. But has he come yet with all this? No. So it's what it's known as in a sense, it's a prophetic perfect. It is a word that is used grammatically to look at a past action that is looking at something in the future. And it's saying it's a prophecy that's so certain it might as well have been history. The Hebrew does that quite frequently in the various prophets. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. He came with many thousands of his holy ones. And then in verse 14, he came to execute judgment. Okay, to do judgment, literally, is what it says. This is the first purpose of his return. Okay? The first purpose listed of his return. And to convict. This is a leggo, which is normally translated rebuke, but it has a basic meaning to expose. All the ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds, of all their ungodly works, really, ergos used here. A C base is a word that means not reverent. And so, which they have done in an ungodly way. This is to execute judgment on all the ungodly for their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way. Do you think they're ungodly? Okay, they're irreverent. And what's happening in the world right now? People are totally disrespectful of the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians. No respect whatsoever for them. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it's talking there, and it's going to quote, pre-flood Enoch spoke a judgment, so judgment's not a new doctrine. Judgment's not a new doctrine. Okay, so he's talked about this, and Enoch evidently was a prophet that laid out a lot of future events concerning especially the second advent and the return and the coming of the Lord. According to Scripture, the recorded generations in Genesis from Adam are literal without any gaps. Okay? They're literal without any gaps. Now, I would argue that from a whole different direction from the immediate context of those passages and the grammar that is used. But still, here it is in another part of the Bible, remote context, and it is saying that those things are literal without any gaps. Now, this is a direct quote from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. Pseudepigraphal means a lying writing. Graphical means write. Pseudo means to lie. A lying writing. There were other books that sprung up that were identified as apocryphal. Apo means outside of. They weren't really scripture. They weren't recognized as scripture when they were written. There's eight books found in the intertestamental period that the Catholics have added into the Catholic Bible. First and second Maccabees and verses like that. And they weren't accepted as biblical because they had inaccuracies in them. And they knew they had inaccuracies, so they didn't accept them. The book of Enoch. Now, while this doesn't say the entire book is accurate, it does say that this part is accurate. Because it's taking the book of Enoch and it's saying that this phrase, he came with many thousands of his godly ones, okay, which is a quote from the book of Enoch, not from anywhere else in the Bible, is saying that part's accurate. Okay? But the book of Enoch is not. There are reasons that it is not accepted. I got to reading through it one day because of people kept trying to convince me that it was should have been part of the scripture and got omitted. And it's an easy read. You can find the English translation if you want to. And it's pretty good and it's kind of cool. It's kind of like the new Noah movie. I mean, it's, you know, where did they get the stuff for Russell Crowe's version of Noah? Book of Enoch is where they got it. And it's not bad. You get to chapter 13. In chapter 13, it talks about the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan, prior to the flood, there's a problem there. There was no tribe of Dan prior to the flood of Noah. That's why it's not included in the canon of Scripture. But what we do know is that portion that was quoted, we can say that was accurate. That was accurate. The contextual flow concerns the time of the tribulation and the Lord's return at the second advent. Chapter 1 of the book of Enoch. I have it here, but I'm not going to read it because we've run out of time. But book of Enoch is a fun book to read. Just don't accept it as scripture and try to maneuver your prophecy in to fit the book of Enoch. It's just not a good approach. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word once again. Thank you for the challenges that came to us, and thank you for the information that lets us be able to see the difference between the wheat and the tares. Father, I pray that we will use it, and we will use it in such a way as to present your truth to a world that is doing its best to shut out the light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.